As we continue in our study of the books of Samuel, what we often think of as the David story or the life of David, certainly much, much more than that, but we will see that it centers a lot on David. Did I say David or did I say Daniel? I'm pretty sure I said David, but I had a pause, a mental pause there, and I thought, man, I don't know if I said that right. You ever have those days? Yeah. How about every day, right? Last week we started, there's a story here that goes from chapter 4 through chapter 7, a rather bit lengthier story than we have seen so far, stuck within this larger framework of 1 and 2 Samuel. And so we saw the first part last week, and we will finish it up today with the second part, entitled From Ichabod to Ebenezer. You will remember, or maybe you don't, so let me remind you, that Ichabod is the name that Phinehas, one of Eli's sons, he was the high priest in Shiloh, Phinehas's wife gave birth to a son, and she named him Ichabod. Ichabod means the glory is exiled or the glory has departed. And it was very apt, very apropos for the time. As we have worked our way up to this point, chapter 4 opened up with the Israelites meeting head-to-head with the Philistines, the constant burr underneath their saddle. It seems like there are those irritants, those crosstown rivalries, so to speak. Maybe not quite the rivalry, but they were against each other and had been for some time. And so they got engaged in a battle, and Israel was routed by the Philistines, lost 4,000 men. And a very appropriate question to ask, why has the Lord defeated us? You ever wondered that before? You ever thought, God, it's not good what is happening to me. Why have you defeated me? That's a good question to ask, but be careful where that leads you, right? Good question to ask. And they did not take actually the time to ask the Lord. They just said, why has the Lord defeated us? And they came up with their own thoughts, their own ideas. They had the brilliant idea of saying, we know what the problem is. The problem is the Ark of the Covenant wasn't with us leading the way into battle. So we know what we'll do. We'll go back to Shiloh, bring the Ark of the Covenant here, that small golden box, and we will have it fight for us. Great idea, right? Not really. As it turned out, they got all excited over the ark being in the camp, so much so that the Philistines heard this great shout. They were terrified. They actually said twice, woe is us. Interesting, they were more terrified than the Israelites were. They were more terrified than the Israelites should have been. They should have been very terrified. But the Israelites thought that they had this down. They thought they could wield God to their own advantage. How many times do we try to do that? Take God and use him to our own advantage. He is merely the means to our end, instead of being the end himself. And instead of 4,000 Israelites dying this time, 30,000 Israelites die. Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, they die. The ark is captured, and all the men in the military of Israel fled back to their homes, terrified. And that's where we end it. The Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines. They take it back to their land, and the Ark of the Covenant starts wreaking havoc, or more aptly put, God starts wreaking havoc on the cities of the Philistines. They start understanding that this Ark cannot be defeated. God cannot be defeated. That brings us up to today, to chapter 6. Today in chapter 6 and 7, it's the conclusion of this where we go from Ichabod to Ebenezer. This is the astonishing thing. The city that they originally started in was called Ebenezer. Ebenezer means something like the stone of help or God of help. And they thought God was going to help them, or rather, they thought God could be wielded to help them their way. But in the end, they realize that that's not the case. These two chapters are all about repentance. Have you repented recently? No show of hands, please, right? Have you repented? Repentance is a very, very troubling concept to think through. And these two chapters are all about repentance. The problem in chapters 4 and 5 was a glory problem. God was no longer Israel's glory. The glory had departed, but not just because the Ark of the Covenant had been captured. The glory of God had departed because God's glory was no longer there in Israel and hadn't been for some time. And so when the glory departs, when God is no longer the center of your universe, when you are no longer seeing him as most weighty in your life, then of course, even if you do acknowledge God, all he is to you is simply your tool, we used the phrase last week, your rabbit's foot to accomplish whatever you think you want to see happen. That's troubling, isn't it? This past week, as we think of repentance, this past week, since I've given enough time for Lily to leave the room, I have a brief Lily story. Lily had a significant obstinate heart this last week. We'll see how God continues to work on her. There was a moment early on this week where I had seen all day long this obstinance, this stubbornness. And you know what I'm talking about. You not only feel it in their neck, that's why Scripture calls it stiff-necked. You not only feel it and see it in their feet, but you see it in their eyes. You know what I'm talking about? And she had this all day long. And me, my wife, were encouraging her all day long to change her ways. All day long. Got down to the evening after supper, and I opened up the dishwasher, and there I couldn't tell if some were dirty, some were clean. I asked my wife, and she said Lily was supposed to empty out the dishwasher. That was one of her jobs today. So I called Lily over. I said, Lily, were you supposed to empty out the dishwasher? Yes, Dad. Did you do it? Yeah. Were you thorough? I don't know. Here, take a look. So pulled out some of the dishes, and, well, I must not have been. So I said, here's what we're going to do. We need to take out what appear to be clean and still are clean, I think. Take those out, and then we need to load it up. So you're going to hold this cutting board and this stoneware lid on top, and you're going to hold it. Some would say that was a foolish decision of mine to make. In a split second of time, so short that it isn't even a second, but my mind processed this whole scenario. What am I having her do? This heavy stoneware lid on top of a very slick cutting board? Am I insane? Am I exacerbating the situation? Then in that same split second, I thought, no, this will be a test. This will be a test to see what really is in her heart. So I gave her clear instructions. I said, Lily, this is what you're going to do. This lid is heavy. It will tend to slide off. So you're going to hold it just as I tell you. Do you know how you can see obstinance? When they don't do what you've asked them to do. So I gave her the cutting board with the kind of the limp hands that took it. I said, careful, here's the lid, and I put the lid down on top there. It wasn't 17 seconds later. Whoosh, shatter all over the kitchen. Mom's stoneware lid is now destroyed. Do you want to know how she responded? I will tell you later on. What do you do when you realized you failed? And I don't just mean an accident. I don't just mean a boo-boo. I don't just mean you were ignorant. I mean when you were intentionally flagrant in your sin. How do you respond? When it presses up against you. This had been a long time coming, at least a whole day. A long time coming. What was in her heart started to come out big time. We are all not that much different than my Lily. That's part of my problem. I see myself in her, and it troubles me. How do we respond when we've realized we have failed and failed miserably? And how do you respond when you realize it? That is what we will see through chapters 6 and 7. Notice the first part of the story in chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. 7 months! Imagine that. All of Philistia had already seen the heavy hand of God. They had felt it. Get it out of here. We cannot control this God. And the Philistines called for their priests, not the priests of Israel, for the priests and the diviners, and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord?" Good question to ask. What shall we do? We thought it could be a trophy in the temple of Dagon, our God. But nope, we can't control it. Tell us with what we shall send it to its place. They said, "If you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the Lord to the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods in your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and the Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? So here's the scenario. Rather fascinating. The Philistines, pagans, do not honor the Lord God, do not honor the God of Israel, yet they have captured the ark of God. They have felt God's heavy hand. That's the phrase that's used. They've felt his heavy hand on them, and they're wondering, we cannot endure this. We got to get rid of the ark. The problem is with the ark. Here's the question. Were the Philistines repenting? Is that what's going on? Notice they recognize, don't send it away empty. Don't just send the ark. You must provide a sacrifice. That's actually quite ingenious of them. Send a sacrifice with them. Send something. They call it a guilt offering. What do? They fashion, according to our story, 5 golden tumors and 5 mice. 5 golden mice. 5 golden tumors are the offering that they're going to send along with the ark. It appears from the text that the problem, among many other problems, is that God's heavy hand was on them by sending mice to plague them. And so in their concept, let's go ahead and offer back to God, offer back to Israel, something that represents what we've been facing for 7 months. In one sense, it makes sense, but can you imagine 5 golden tumors? Five golden mice to accompany the ark? This is a little bit strange. That's not it. Verse 7. "Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them, and take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in it a box at its side, the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence." Say that they weren't quite sure that this actually was God who was afflicting them. They were superstitious. And just so we are careful, don't just think that pagans are superstitious, right? We can, too, succumb to a rabbit's foot theology. They were superstitious and thought, we're not quite sure, but let's just try this and see if it works. If you're following along with their plan, it actually is quite strategic. Let's take 2 milking cows who have baby cows back home. Let's lock up the baby cows. Let's put a yoke on these cows who have never had a yoke put on them before, and let's force them, or see if they're forced to go against their natural inclinations of staying with their babies. Good plan, huh? If they end up going, then it is obvious then this was God's heavy hand on us. If not, then it was just a coincidence. Just happened. Verse 10, "The men did so and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway." Notice this, lowing as they went. We don't want to go, but we can't help ourselves, type of thing. Continually lowing, bleeding out, as it were. These two milk cows, wanting not to go, but compelled by the hand of the Lord, they turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Fascinating scenario. So how did the Philistines respond to the heavy hand of God? Very, very briefly, they said, let's return God's glory to him. Very simply, that's what they were saying. Let's give him his glory back. His glory is the ark. Let's give it back to him. Let's send it back. Let's not send it empty. Let's give him a guilt offering. 5 gold tumors, 5 gold mice for all of us, representing all of us, that his plague is on us. And they recognize perhaps he will lighten his heavy hand on us. Not he must or he will, but perhaps. Very noble of them. In one sense, very respectful of God's power. We cannot control him anymore. We will do this in hope that he lightens his heavy hand. And they also encouraged each other as they thought about history. Don't harden your hearts like Pharaoh did in Egypt. Don't do that. Interesting, noble for the Philistines to do this. But let's think about this. Do they really believe in God? Do they really repent and turn to God? Some would say, of course so. It's obvious. They have an offering. They want to give it back to God. They even want to say it's up to God to save them or to lift his heavy hand on them. You would have to know a little bit about the Torah, the 5 books of Moses, especially the law, and to understand that when you are dealing with the Ark of the Covenant, you do not handle it according to your whims. You handle it exactly as God has prescribed. That is not how they were doing it. First, they didn't do what God had commanded. They put it on a cart when they were not supposed to put it on a cart. The priests were supposed to carry it with those long poles that were holding up the ark. Mice were an abomination to Israel. And what do they send back as a guilt offering? They send golden mice and tumors. The priesthood were supposed to be blameless, blemishless, not having any spot on them, and they send back tumors to God and mice, reprehensible to God. And even the guilt offering itself, that is not what God commanded for the guilt offering. God commanded not a set of mice and tumors, but actually a blood offering, and they didn't do that. So even though it appears very noble of what they're doing is a good thing, it is not that they are wholeheartedly turning back to the Lord. Why do I say that? Well, here's our first point today. The Philistines returned the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel, but they turned around and went back to their gods. Right? This should be a warning cry to all of us that we don't have a simplistic view of belief or a simplistic view of turning to God. The Philistines could be accused of believing God. They acknowledged him. We can't control him. His hand is heavy on us. How many people could acknowledge that God actually exists? His hand is heavy on me. Is that real belief? The Philistines weren't saved in that regard. They believed God, but not in the way that accords to eternal life. And they turned to God, but not truly to repent of their sin, only to get God off their back. They didn't like the consequences. How often is our repentance a sham or halfway repentance only because we want God off our back? I can't stand and stomach the consequences. I'm more sorrowful over the consequences than I am God's glory. So get him off my back. What can I do to appease him? And this is where the Philistines were. And they just went right back to their gods. In the wisdom of their own priests and diviners, their religious elite, they said, maybe God will lighten his hand off of our land, off of us, and off of our gods, so we can go back to them. And this is the case where so many people are today. They said, sure, we acknowledge God, but we'll take our gods instead. Thank you very much. And I think that is true with many people around the world today. I don't know if it's actually true that there are many atheists. There might be some. But everybody has a God somewhere. Everybody has a false God somewhere. And for the Philistines, they recognized that God was the superior God, but they didn't want anything to do with him. So they returned the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel, but they turned around and went back to their own gods. Let's keep going and see what happens when the Ark comes back into Israel territory. Now the people, in verse 13, of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the Ark, they rejoiced to see it. Question, is this a good rejoicing? Answer that question as we go on. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the Ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which there were golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices on that day to the Lord. When the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron, the five major cities of Philistia. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages, the great stone beside which they set down the Ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. How did the Israelites initially respond to the return of the Ark? Well, they rejoiced. They rejoiced, but what was their rejoicing over? As it will be clear as we continue on, their rejoicing was more over our glory has returned to us. That was what their rejoicing was over. They offered the cows that pulled the cart and the ark. They offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And then the text seems to imply that they set the five golden mice, the five golden tumors, and the Ark of the Covenant up on a great stone for all to see. Now, is this a good thing? Is this a noble thing? Is this something that God is pleased with? Is this something that reveals Israel has now returned to the Lord? Israel has repented. Notice what verse 19 says, "And he, that is the Lord, struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the Ark of the Lord. He struck down 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow." Is our God terrifying? Be careful how you answer. The writer of Hebrews says he is a consuming fire. Ponder that. We want God light and fluffy. We want God the holy Santa in the sky. We want God that great grandpa who never is mean to you. That's the kind of God we typically fashion for ourselves. But is that God? See, the Israelites may have appeared like they knew what was coming back to them and rejoiced because of it, but they themselves still dishonored the word of the Lord. Of all the people to know how to handle the ark, they should have known. In fact, Beth Shemesh, it was a Levitical location. The tribe of Levi, they were the ones who were supposed to know how to handle the ark. And yet, what do we see here? Instead of burning bulls, they burn the cows as burnt sacrifice. God says burn bulls, not cows, not female cows. And instead of covering up the ark and saying this is a holy thing of God, they put it on display and said, everybody look at it. And it sounds like from the text that some men, they looked upon it or maybe even looked in it, and God struck them down. Now, how would you respond when you feel God's heavy hand on you? Notice how they respond in verse 20. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Without realizing it, that is the question. Before they asked, why has the Lord defeated us? Good question, but they did not answer it well. Now the question is, who can stand before this God? He is holy. He is not like us. So Some of you even know Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah the prophet got a vision of the glory and the holiness of God. What was his response? Wow, I just want to stay here all day. This is fantastic. He fell on his face. Woe is me. I'm a man unclean and undone. When man comes face to face with the holiness of God, are you terrified? The men of Beth Shemesh, they acknowledged, who is able to stand before this God? Next question, and to whom shall he go up away from us? Who's going to take this away from us so that we don't have to stand in his presence? Now, some might think that this is really starting to get to the heart of repentance. But Israel at this point, unlike the Philistines, they acknowledged God too, but they said, keep him away from us. That's not repentance. That is, we acknowledge God's power, we acknowledge what he can do, but I want nothing to do with him. I acknowledge his power, I acknowledge that he is terrifying, but we cannot come to him. So they realized that we must send this away too. And how ironic. The ark travels from city to city to city in Philistia, and now it travels from city to city in Israel. So the men of Beth Shemesh, who will take it up and take it away from here? Verse 21, so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. They consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. 7 months, the ark is in Philistia. God's heavy hand on the Philistines. And now for 20 years, the ark has been back in Israel, and Israel is still waiting. Our God is too terrifying. We're getting close to repentance, though. We're getting close. As we move into chapter 7, as we see starting in verse 3, there is a definite shift. Samuel has not been mentioned in chapters 4, 5, or 6, but now he comes back on the scene. The man of God, the one who is representing the very word of God. Samuel, verse 3, said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, that is the solution. If you're returning with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. Direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel, finally, they put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. Finally, after all this time has passed, they finally acknowledge their guilt. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. And here's our second point today. The Israelites received the Ark of the Covenant back from the Philistines, but they needed to return their hearts back to God. It was not sufficient to have merely the image of God's presence returned to the land. That was not adequate. That was not sufficient. The Israelites received the Ark of the Covenant back from the Philistines, but they needed to return their hearts back to God. Can you have a good show of religiosity, but your heart is far from God? The Philistines and Israel prove that you can. God forbid that any of us would show up on a Sunday morning, put on a good face of religious observance, and yet our hearts are so far from God. And yet how true is it that on a day-to-day, week-to-week basis, we are pretty much just like Israel? Without realizing it, or maybe with realizing it and ignoring it, our hearts have grown distant. They've begun to forsake the glory of God. What is repentance? What is repentance? Our English word repentance usually conveys a sense of deep sorrow. It's related to the word penitent, which means to be incredibly sorrowful over your actions, your wrong. And there is a truth, there is truth to that even throughout Scripture. But in both the Old and the New Testament, the concept for repentance is more than simply an emotional sorrow, but it emphasizes a complete change, a 180-degree turn, as it were. I was going this way, and I completely changed and turned around and went the other way. Some would say it's just simply a change of mind. I came to my senses, and I realized I was doing the wrong thing, and I said, no, that's not right. But it is much more than a change of mind. It starts with a change of the mind, but it is a change of the heart. It is a change of the will. It is a change of actions. It is a change in direction in all of your life. And that is what we see with Israel here. Throughout the Old Testament especially, even though the word repentance is not used frequently, the idea of returning to the Lord comes up time and time again. We're not going to look at Hosea today. I encourage you to look at Hosea sometime, especially chapter 14. God's call to his blessed people to return to the Lord. Come back to me. It's a call for repentance. Verse 7 and following, now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. Here's a little hint that the Philistines never really repented. It wasn't repentance that we were seeing, because they were still wanting to be at the Israelites' throats. Verse 8, and the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb, offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord, according to how God commanded them. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. Wonderful scene. Is God mighty to save? You better believe he is. And he can do it any way he pleases. He can use a golden box in the land. And he can use his voice. He can save any way he pleases. But here is the question. Is he obligated to save you no matter what? That's the question. Verse 11, and the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. So just prior to this story, the men had fled to their tents, and now they're pursuing their enemies. The confidence that God gives them because of his salvation that he provides. So how did the Israelites finally respond to the Lord? Just track this with me. Instead of saying, we just want to give God's glory back to him, or our glory has come back to us, they said, let's return our hearts to God. That's what they said. Samuel encouraged them, if you are returning to the Lord with your whole heart, that's the key, your whole heart. Not a divided heart, your whole heart. If that is true, then what will take place? You will put away your foreign gods. This is a little demonstration of the spiritual condition of Israel during the time of the judges. Israel, the children of God, God, the God. They held foreign gods, false gods. Ashtaroth, a symbol of the feminine deities, so to speak. Direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And so that's what they did. Samuel said later on in verses 5 through 12, I will pray for you. You need somebody to intercede on your behalf. They gathered together and they sacrificed to the Lord. They fasted and they confessed completely, we have sinned against the Lord. All of these things are vital components of what real repentance is all about. They said, do not cease crying out to the Lord. Don't cease. We need you, Samuel. Will you plead on our behalf? So Samuel offered a whole burnt offering, and they all recognized it is God's prerogative to save, not ours, that he may save us. We don't bandy him around like he's our own little tool or instrument. See, there are four ways to respond to God's holiness. There may be more, but I came up with four. The first way to respond to God's holiness is to deny it altogether. What is God's holiness? It's his terrifying otherness. It's his divine uniqueness. It's his complete separateness from everything that is defiled and wrong. God is perfect, pure, blameless. And so many men deny that God is holy. They deny it outright. A second way to respond to God's holiness is to accept it, but to turn back to your gods instead. We recognize that God is a terrifying God, but we're just going to go back to our own gods instead. A third way to respond to God's holiness is to accept it, but to be too terrified to do anything about it. You might recognize that he is your God, but I don't want to mess with him. A fourth way, and this is what we see finally with Israel, is they accepted God's holiness. They were appropriately terrified. And here is the point. They turned to that terrifying God for help. The blessed paradox of the holiness of our God is that it is both terrifying and saving. The holiness of our God is our greatest problem, but it is our greatest help. Because in the holiness of God, he says, "You are a sinner. I cannot stand before you." But the holiness of God is also that which provides our great salvation. And finally, at the end of this story, Israel goes from Ichabod, the glory has departed, to Ebenezer. We have help from God. Ebenezer means a stone of help. Verse 12, Samuel put up this stone. He took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." This is what we're talking about. See, repentance means I return to God. Ebenezer means God turns to help me. We think here in America, it's kind of the functional mantra that God helps those who help themselves. That is false. God helps people, but he helps on his terms. And repentance only, are those terms. Repentance is necessary. Let's just ask a couple of questions here. What is real repentance? And then, why is real repentance necessary? I encourage you again sometime in your own time to go through Hosea chapter 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verses 9 through 11 shows the difference between a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. A worldly sorrow that leads to death, it's not accompanied with repentance. And a godly sorrow which brings life because it's all about repentance, a turning from sin and turning to God. Repentance is a change, a 180-degree turnaround, but it's not only in the mind. Let's just walk through a few of these here today. What is real repentance? It is a change. Here are eight different ways or components that we can understand repentance. Repentance says this: I now see God for who he is. He is holy. Repentance first starts with a vision of God. And I don't mean a dream. You might have terrifying dreams. I don't mean that. It means you come face to face in God's word by the truth with how holy God is. Can you admit that God can't stomach me on my own? That's not the VeggieTales mantra, is it? The VeggieTales mantra is not God can't deal with you on your own. He can't stomach you. He can't put up with you. But holiness says, excuse me, repentance says, I now see God for who he is. It also says, I now see that it is my sin that's the problem. I can't stand before God. Finally, Israel said, we have sinned. Repentance doesn't happen unless there's confession of sin. Repentance doesn't happen unless you own your own guilt. Number three, repentance says, I now see that God is just and must deal with my sin. I deserve his judgment. We don't like to say, I am wrong. I deserve what's coming to me. I would say let's try that right now, but it'd be kind of goofy, right? But think about that. When was the last time you admitted, I was wrong, I deserve what's coming? But repentance says that. Repentance says, number four, I now see that I can't deal with it myself. I'm helpless on my own. I can't turn to any other gods. I can't turn myself. I can't do anything to appease the holy terror of God. Number five, I now see that God is my only hope for help. The same God who I have offended is my only source of salvation. Number six, I now see that all I can do is turn away from my sin and turn towards Him, confess it, ask forgiveness. I cannot clean myself up. I can't purge my sin. I can't do that. God is the only one who can do that. So my only hope is to turn away, to put away my foreign gods, as it were, and to turn completely to Him, to serve Him. Devote your heart entirely to Him, Samuel said. Serve Him only. Number seven, I now see that God does provide the help I need, and I rest confidently in that. That's where you trust. You don't trust those false gods. You don't trust any sort of feelings or ambitions in your soul. You trust God. He is the God who saves. He is the God who helps, and you trust in that. One of the keys here in this passage to understand, did Israel trust God for their salvation? They ran after the Philistines. That's a good demonstration that the trust was in God, not in themselves. And then number eight, I now see that I must continually obey and serve only Him. When Samuel raised Ebenezer, a monument, until now, God has helped us. Do you think it was a bit ironic that he named it Ebenezer? This whole episode started in the city of Ebenezer. I think Samuel knew exactly what he was doing. He wanted by this monument, placed in a different location, for all Israel to continually remember your foolishness, God's help. You turned away from God's glory. When you repent and turn back to Him, God is mighty and quick to save. In that one stone, Ebenezer, was a constant reminder for all of Israel, don't forget. Repentance should be a way of life. That's what they needed to remember. Why is repentance necessary? In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 24, we understand a little bit about the fall of men and what has happened because of that. Man disobeyed, broke God's law, but even more, he doubted God's word, doubted God's truthfulness, doubted God's goodness, doubted really even God's holiness, his uniqueness. Man attempted to be like God, which really meant man wanted to live without God. When you want to be God and be like God, that means you don't need God, or you think you don't need God. So man really was trying to replace God and God's glory with something or someone else. And all of it seemed so tantalizing. When they looked at the tree, they saw that it was good and pleasant. Exchanging the glory of God will always appear tantalizing. Rebelling against God will usually seem really good, but in the end, it is death. And so man sinned, and as a result of sin, he died. That is, not necessarily physically died that day, but he was separated from God. He was separated from each other. He was separated from creation. He was separated even from himself, separated from his body one day in physical death. And we might ask the question, isn't God just being a little bit hard? If you ask that question, you really don't understand his holiness. We wrestle with this. We think, one little sin, what's the big deal? Ask yourself this. One little sin against one little person, what's the big deal? You start raising the bar. One little sin, that same sin, against somebody who has a greater position of authority. Okay, that's a little bit bigger deal. One little sin, the same sin against the President of the United States. One little sin against all of humanity. One little sin against an infinite God is infinitely problematic. One little sin. And yet it's so much more than one little sin. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, Paul tells us that God's wrath comes against all ungodliness because what's at stake is nothing less than God's glory. What is the heart of sin? It's not simply disobedience, though it's bad. It's that we exchange, Paul says, the glory of God for the glory of created things. Isn't this what's happening with Israel? They exchange the glory of God. And so God gives them over. You want that? Go after it. To be let go by God, to have God give us over to our devices, is one of the most terrifying things. You will find no help there. And then as Paul works his way up to chapter 3, it all comes to a head when he says, there is none who seeks after God. Everyone has fallen short of God's glory. So this isn't simply something for Israel. This is something for all people. Every single one of us, whether we think that we have tried to wield God's ark like Israel or not, we all are born into this world wanting our own way, wanting our own glory, exchanging the glory for the glory of something else, not really focused on God. And that is the heart problem of sin. And yet, as we learn in this story, that God is always there, ready to offer hope and help when we repent and turn towards Him. This story is all about repentance, but it's about repentance because it is first about God's holiness. What we're talking about here is weightiness. That's one of the ways to understand glory. It's substantial. It's weighty. There's magnitude there. What is it or who is it that we see as weightiest or heaviest in our life? Or to put it another way, do we take God seriously? I think that's really the question that we should ask ourselves. Do we really take God seriously? God's glory will not be heavy in your life if His holiness is light to you. You may think, I put on a good face, I do my thing, I like God, He likes me. But God's glory will not be heavy in your life if His holiness is very, very light. If we don't feel the weight of our sin, then we don't really feel the weight of God's holiness. And by a similar token, if we do feel the weight of our sin, but we think it's too heavy for God, or God's too heavy for me, or my sins or sin's pleasure is too heavy for me, then we really don't feel the weight of God's salvation, His help that He provides. So as we bring this to a close, think about the concept of taking God seriously. How can we be guilty, maybe in a way similar to Israel, maybe in a way different? How can we be guilty of not taking God seriously? What about by assuming I'm fine with God and He's fine with me? I'm fine. What about attending is enough? And I don't mean simply attending services, but attending religious observances. That's enough. That's good. God is appeased. Eli's own sons, the high priest's sons, they were very busy with religious observance. God was not pleased with them. How else do we take God, not take God seriously? As long as I bear the name Christian, that's all that matters. Right? We say, sure, God exists, but I can live as I want. You have no comprehension of God's holiness. When we deny that I'm stockpiling false gods, when I hide my sin, when I hide my false gods, when I think, I only sin a little, and when I do, it's little, right? Jesus is there to make me feel good. He's more therapy than anything else. I don't really ever feel the need to repent or change. How many of you think that you're probably just fine and you don't ever really need to change your heart? We don't actively remember God's help or receive His chastening hand well. I see life's circumstances as heavier than God or even my sin. God's here to get me what I want. I am more moved by my or other people's activism, activities, opinions, entertainment, you name it. The heart of it all is when we don't take God seriously, it's because His glory is no longer heaviest in our life. Our lives no longer revolve around the glory of God. They revolve around something else. Maybe it's us. Maybe it's someone else. Maybe it's something else. the only way forward is repentance. Only when we repent will we find the help of God. I told you I'd finish out my story about Lily. I trust by faith God is working on Lily's heart. The rest of the week was still difficult, but in that moment, when the lid shattered on the floor, she looked at me. She got these huge tears welling up in her eyes. And I said, "Go to my room." I took her to our room, and without me saying anything, she completely exposed herself. "Dad, what I did was wrong. I was obstinate in my heart," she said, "stubborn. I didn't want to give in. And now Mom's lid is broken because of me. Dad, I'm sorry." It was repentance. And I saw it because she initiated it. I didn't have to say the threat of spanking, right? She initiated it. Now we just need to work on continual repentance. Not just on Monday, but Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday too. But God is much better than any earthly dad. Much more loving, much more caring. He is the one who has said, "I am here to help, but you must embrace my holiness first. I cannot help on your terms. I only help on my terms." And I'm pointing very specifically. We can think, "My sin isn't that bad, you should be okay." No, it is horrible. You deserve to be completely separated from me forever. Do you recognize that? As you bow your heads, contemplate this. This is one of those stories, like I said before, is not all that happy. But boy, is it good. As your head is bowed, will you just ponder with me? Have you ever truly repented to God? Ever? You might think that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You might just assume that you are because of circumstances or your upbringing or your activity. But have you ever really turned to God? Have you ever fully understood that you stand before a holy God condemned justly? He does not owe you anything. If you have never turned to God for salvation, He is there, ready to save. Today, right now, in this moment, if you but humble your heart before Him, come face to face with a terrifying God and say, "I have offended you, I have sinned, I have done wrong against you, I have sinned. I cannot save myself. There is nothing I can do to come clean before you. Will you save me?" Do you know that God is ready and quick to help? Today, in this moment, you can receive what the Bible calls eternal life, forgiveness of sins. And for many of us, maybe most of us, I don't know, we might be sitting here and we might have grown very lax in our relationship with God. Maybe the story of the Israelites is a bit troubling to you because you don't want to admit it that you're too much like them. I say that because I see myself here. And so maybe you can look back years ago and you say, "Hey, I think I remember that repentance thing back in the day." But every single day of your life, every week that goes by, you don't really cultivate a proper sense of the weightiness of God's holiness, and therefore you think your sin is rather light to God. Will you just talk to Him right now and repent? Confess, turn away from your sin. If you've been hiding stuff, You can fool everybody else, but you will never fool God. He is there to help. He is there to help. In this moment of silence, just talk to him. Father, this is a weighty matter indeed. Your glory is weightiest of all. And when we're talking about it, the only way forward is to repent, to turn away and to turn to you and to fully trust you. Father, I pray for those who are here. Work in their hearts, Lord. You are looking for hearts that are fully devoted to you. And Father, I pray that you would find that here with our church. In Jesus' name, amen.